I'm pretty slow. Grace and peace to the Pal Squad family. In Christ's earthly ministry to Israel, as the Lord Jesus Christ spoke a kingdom parallel, he asked a question about the time of his return. In Luke 8:18, after he first talked about earthly justice from human judges, he spoke concerning his own return as both an avenging judge, pouring out holy wrath upon the wicked, and as Israel's Messiah King, establishing a millennial kingdom to rule the world in righteousness. And as the Lord spoke of his second coming to Israel, he queried, "When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Now, of course, we grace believers know that we will have met the Lord in heavenly places and been given our eternal positions of rank and authority in God's governance of the universe before Christ returns to earth to complete the prophecy program. But his question, "When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" is a haunting one for me. It indicates how greatly God values faithfulness. Now, we understand that enduring to the end is something that true Israel, not the body of Christ, must do in order to enter into eternal earthly life. And we know that, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," is a commendation that appears only in the Old Testament book of Matthew. But is that an excuse for those of us who have had all our sins paid for and who have been made complete in Christ, accepted in the Beloved, and are at peace with the God of the universe to be anything less than faithful? Grace is a glorious thing. And the mystery program revealed by the risen Christ to our Apostle Paul places us into the body of Christ the moment we trust the gospel of the grace of God. We're freed from the law, which was our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. But because we're secure in both our present position in Christ and in our eternal position, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, are we to be any less faithful than those Hebrews who had to tithe up to 39% of their incomes and to dress and to eat according to the many points of the law? Our freedom in Christ is a glorious opportunity for us to see souls saved and saints edified and equipped to serve as God's ambassadors of reconciliation, not to be couch potatoes who confuse liberty with license and forget that we've been bought and paid for with the highest of all prices, the death, burial, and resurrection of the fullness of the Godhead in our place. So let us be faithful.
Thank you, my dear, and thanks to all of you that are here this evening. A couple of announcements before I start with verse 2 in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, and I don't know where my calendar went to. The first thing I would have you to know is that we will not have a Pal Talk lesson on July the 18th. Rather than that, I will be seated in St. Lou's Grace Fellowship Bible Church in Valdosta, Georgia,
Amen.
Watching a play. And the play I'll be watching is a presentation of the young people at Valdosta, Georgia's Grace Fellowship Bible Church of my wife Carol's book. And her book, Patty's Most Important Question, has been made into a play. And so we will be there for a weekend Bible conference, Amen. The 18th, 19th, and 20th. And I'm really looking forward to it. Now, it turns out that on my drive down to Brother Lou's church in Valdosta, Georgia, I'll be stopping at the northern end of the state, and there I will be teaching a Wednesday night meeting in Ringgold, Georgia. And so that will be the one night that the 16th, Wednesday the 16th, in Ringgold, Georgia. Whether or not we have Pal Talk on the 21st, I would think that we will. I would think the only one that I'll be missing is one I'm missing for very good reason, and that is July the 18th. And that, then, is the one I want you to know about. Now, if you are ready, got your Bibles handy, let's grab hold, because what we're dealing with tonight are some passages with some difficult verses. If anyone tells you that they understand with no problem all the verses in the Bible, you are either looking at a crazy person, a megalomaniac, or you're looking at God himself. God put this book in our hands, and yet there are many things in it that we'll be a long time studying and a long time figuring out. Amen. You do remember in Daniel chapter 12 that the Lord said to Daniel that the prophecies of that book, Daniel, would be held in abeyance and not revealed until the time of the end. So clearly, there are prophetic issues that you and I don't see with alacrity. And at the same time, there are passages in Paul's writings that are really challenging, and we will encounter a couple of those this evening. So, with no further ado, let's begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 2, where Paul says, "Now I praise you, brethren." Well, he hadn't been praising them up till now, had he? He'd been chewing them up one side and down the other. He'd been having to backslide to have fellowship with them, saying that they're not students and he needed to treat them as babes. And what, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? I'm suggesting to you, by the litany of reminders of what went on previously to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that Paul's being sarcastic here, that Paul's giving these guys a jab. "Now I praise ye, brethren, that ye remember me in all things." These are the people that doubted his apostleship, that doubted he had the authority, that did not go by what he told them. And so, you see his acerbic nature coming out. I think that's what you're looking at. If you want to read it another way and take it at face value, help yourself. No problem at all. He tells them, "Keep the ordinances that I delivered them, as I delivered them to you." Now, to them, specific instructions given to them. That's not hard to find, and it would not be baptism and the Lord's Supper. The ordinances Paul delivers to these people at Corinth are going to have to be something that you can find in the book of the Acts of the Apostle. They can't be something that the Lord was ministering in the Old Testament books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John.
Amen.
Rather than that, they're going to be something that we can discern and discover, and we'll do that shortly. Now, baptism and the Lord's Supper are never said to be ordinances in your Bible. Now, Baptists and Methodists and Church of God and some of the other denominations, they like to say, "We keep the two ordinances." They have no Bible for that at all. Further, the Roman Catholic, who wouldn't have an ordinance, has sacraments, and they then claim that the keys to the kingdom, the two keys, which you'll see hanging on the Pope's rope belt, he has a belt made of rope, and he has two keys hanging on it. They, Roman Catholics, will say that those are the keys to the kingdom, and that those keys to the kingdom are water baptism and their mess of the Mass, the so-called Mass, the Holy Communion, the Eucharist of Roman Catholicism. Now, there are no sacraments in the dispensation of grace at all.
Amen.
And to help us with this, let's just go to the dictionary. If you have a typical word processor, you can type in the word sacrament and right-click that puppy and get the dictionary definition. Here's what mine gave me. Definition number one: in the Christian church, a religious ceremony or ritual regarded as imparting divine grace. There's the key. The idea is that this is something, a ritual which you do that gets you something, and it gets you divine grace. I'll tell you what got us divine grace. It's called Calvary's cross.
Amen.
It's called the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Nothing more, nothing less. The sufficiency of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sufficiency of the cross, gives us a sufficient gospel because we have a sufficient Savior. We learn of Him from our sufficient scriptures, and our salvation is complete in Christ. May I say, sufficient. And so we are so very grateful for these simple truths. These aren't hard things. And then when we reject what's out there, and we've already rejected the Baptists and the Methodists and the Church of God and all of them, saying that baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances and they would be what is being referred to in the passage, and then secondarily, when we reject the error of Roman Catholicism, and again, for them, it's sacraments, and it would be still baptism and the Lord's Supper, when we reject what is commonly said, then we search the scriptures, need to find just what it is that Paul is referring to. And so, Paul, dealing with the people at Corinth, has issues, and we see in Acts chapter 15 in verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Now, necessary things, when I think of necessary things, I think of my razor, underwear, socks, you know, necessary things. And so this is not a reinstitution of the law program. These are just necessary things, things that make sense, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols. Is that a subject we've covered in 1 Corinthians? Yes, it is. And from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. Have we discussed fornication in this book of 1 Corinthians? We absolutely have. From which, if you keep yourselves, you should do well. Nothing there about you'll be saved. Nothing there about you get a cookie. It's you shall do well. And so, some instructions. Note now the difference between legalism and good eldership. Paul is not declaring something by legalism, because legalism, if it's legalism, you have to do it. Here you've got Paul saying what they ought to do, what they should do. That's not legalism. That's just an elder imparting wisdom. And so don't make it more than what it is. You and I, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast in our liberty, do we not? And so this is no constraint on yours or my liberty any more than theirs. But here we see some things that are necessary things, things that make sense. And we see that many of the things that Paul is dealing with here are the same things that he has taught at some length about in the letter of 1 Corinthians, as Paul responds to issues that these people have. So obviously, Paul is in that context of dealing with them about their issues. Note again, please, the items that we see delineated in Acts chapter 15, verses 28 to 31, are many of the same items that Paul has dealt with at greater length in this book of 1 Corinthians. So, that takes us through verse 2. Now, we can begin verse 3. And starting with verse 3, the Apostle Paul deals with the position of the ladies in the church and in their homes. So, verse 3. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and that the head of the woman is the man, and that the head of Christ is God. It's amazing to me the number of insecure, immature, babyish men who take from that verse only that they are the head of the woman. They miss that all of that is under Christ. All of that is under the Godhead. It's amazing to me the bullies in pulpits who attack ladies with apparent impunity because they think that what they can do from the pulpit, who can speak up against them, and meanwhile, they're dead wrong. Now, not only are they dead wrong, when that happens, what they've done is give you the evidence that they really aren't up to doing the job that they're doing. They're not ready for it. If someone is so immature and so babyish to come to a passage and see that the man is the head of the woman and only take that from it, do you know that woman and that man are one? And do you know that the head of the body is Christ? And do you know that the head of Christ is God, the Godhead? And then what would be the lady's loss were all of those things in place? What would be demeaning to the lady were all those things in place. Nothing at all would be demeaning to the lady. Note, the head over the woman is Christ. After all, is she not one with her husband? And after all, is not Christ the head of every man? So obviously, there are times when decisions and choices need a place where the buck stops. That's fine. That's not a problem. And that, by the way, you can't have any organization, you can't have any creature with two heads. It'll go in opposite directions and pull itself apart. And so there needs to be an order, and that's fine, but that does not make one better than the other. Neither does it make one under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the other one is not actually, note now, the head of the body is the Lord Jesus Christ, and is not the lady part of the body? Look at it again in Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 23. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Well, is Christ the head of the church seated in front of the TV set screaming, "Honey! When's dinner?" Is that the Christ that the man that does those sorts of things think that this verse speaks to? Is that the Christ that the bully in the pulpit thinks this verse speaks to? I beg your pardon. It simply is not. You have God manifest in the flesh. He's the head over a godly man. And may I respectfully point out, the godly man prefers his wife over himself. See it. Verse 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be subject unto their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. Verse 25. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, when you've got a godly man, a godly husband, a godly pastor who gets a grip on verse 25, you don't have the bully any longer. You don't have the my way or the highway any longer. Then you've got something that is separated. Sanctify is the word that you see in verse 26, and that by the word working effectually in that family. And never forget this relationship between husband and wife when it is being discussed in Ephesians chapter 5 is not about the husband and the wife. It is Ephesians chapter 5 verse 32, a primer, a teaching tool, an illustration of our relationship with Christ and Christ's relationship with the church, the body of Christ. And you see that in Ephesians in chapter 5 in verse 32. So the Apostle Paul, writing in Ephesians chapter 5, goes down verse after verse after verse with a lot of specific material about husbands and wives. This is a great mystery. But I speak, Paul says, concerning Christ and the church. It's an amazing thing to me, and I've run into it for as long as I've been saved, for as long as I've been cognizant of this issue. It's amazing to me the number of men that come to these passages, and I think what you've got are insecure, immature men that are just needing some way to be in control, to be the boss. And they can't do it by their gravitas, because they don't got none of that. They can't do it because of their godliness or their godly wisdom. They're not mature enough to have grown into that hat size. And so, well, that verse says, I'm the boss, honey. Well, come on now. It's all under Christ. It's all in Christ. And you tell me when the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the body would be rude, would be unkind, would be degrading, would be unpleasant. Help me out with that, because I don't think you can do it. Now, men who denigrate women, men who bully women, men who disparage women, using these verses, show their lack of maturity as people, and they show clearly their lack of grace understanding.
Amen.
Christ is, he's got a head, God. Does that change who Christ is? Is not Christ God manifest in the flesh? And the fact that Christ takes a position in his earthly ministry, that Christ takes a position in his dealings with the body that is under the headship of Father God, does that make less of the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. And if you think that it does, you're mistaken. There are three that bear record. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. In heaven, the three, the Father, the Word, and the Son, and those three are one. Now, man is the head of the woman. The husband is the head of the wife. But all of that is under Christ. The three are one. What a concept. That again, 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. There are three that bear record in heaven. They're the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. There you go. Now, verse 4. Every man praying and prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. And this is one of those verses that I'd have been thrilled if it wasn't even in 1 Corinthians, because then I wouldn't have to fool with it. I wouldn't have to deal with it. I know it's the Word of God. And what I think Paul's talking about here is a man that wears a hat, a man that wears a crown. He has something between his head and his real head, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was a time in this country where when they played Star Spangled Banner, people took their hats off. I don't know that we respect our flag like that anymore. And that is something that is going to be one of the top five issues in the upcoming election, the perception of love of country. People used to take their hats off out of respect. So that's all I'm going to make out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. That when you've got something between you and your Lord, that's something that needs gotten out of the way when you are praying. Now you and I, we're not in the prophesying business. We are not adding to the Bible. The Bible is complete. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, without our adding anything to it. Meanwhile, dealing with this business of head coverings and some of these details, minutiae items, Paul says in verse 5, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. So the lady here is supposed to benefit not from her own head covering, but from the covering that her husband provides. And we'll see something about length of hair here shortly. I give in your outline 10 reasons why women were to be veiled with their hair or to have a head covering. Now, those are reasons that most of them are biblical, a couple of them aren't. Those are pretty much what's out there thinking about these passages. Let me point you at verse 5 and ask you, would it be appropriate to have either men or ladies prophesying in this, the dispensation of the grace of God? You know better. You know that this is written when there were still, yet and still, Israel present and signs and wonders present. You know that. And so be very, very careful in these kinds of verses, just as I recommended to you when we were studying chapter 7. Be very, very careful in these kinds of verses that you don't make these things important when it just might be that they're not. And understand what you're looking at here. What you're looking at here is Paul answering a letter, questions that we don't know what they are, and answering a person, we don't know who it was, although it might have been from the household of Chloe, as we learned in chapter 1. Meanwhile, every woman that prayeth and prophesieth. Well, not a whole lot of prophesying going on, and frankly, ladies, you want to wear a hat? Fine. You don't want to wear a hat? Fine. We've got a mayor here in Dayton, Ohio. You know that she thinks she's really having a big day when she wears a really big hat. Meanwhile, it's not about that, is it? It's about the head of the church, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, don't take an obscure verse such as 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, and run to the wall with it and make it something that becomes a test of fellowship, as it is with some of the holiness denominations, as it is in the Roman Catholic Church. If you don't put a little mantilla lace on top of your head when you go in to kiss the statue's feet and eat the cookie, why, you're in bad shape. So they'll give you a little hanky or something to put on your head. They've made a thing of it. Don't be making a thing of it. It's just not thing worthy. Verse 6. If a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. If it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. So what Paul is saying here is very, very simple. Let your moderation be made known. Don't be wacky. Don't get out there to where the way you look undermines who you are and the presentation of who you are. Paul is saying here that there are ways in which prostitutes appear. Paul is saying if you're not going to look right, then you might as well go all the way to wrong. Again, it's Paul's acerbic sense of humor. It's Paul's way of hyperbole and teaching and making a point. The point is, don't let things such as your deportment, your dress, get in the way of what really matters. And what really matters is your ambassadorship function for the church, the body of Christ, the gospel of the grace of God. Now, verse 6 is why Roman Catholic women wear head coverings, as do some Mennonites and some holiness people. It would appear that the Lord would have men and women look differently. What a concept. Amen. What a strange thing that there's vive la difference, that men and women would look differently. That's very strange to our unisex society. That's something that ladies rebel against now. And frankly, men apparently rebel against looking manly. I see men that if I didn't see their ugly mug, I'd think they were girls by what they dress and how they look and how they deport themselves. I've seen young men standing in a line or doing something and take physical positions, crossing their legs with their little toesies on top of their little footsies, and I look at that and I think, I've never seen a man do that. I was standing in our post office waiting my turn. The guy in front of me had a ponytail clear down to his shoulder blades. He had earrings, and that wasn't enough. He was wearing sandals with no socks, and this, I want to say, 32-year-old man had painted his toenails. Now, why? Whatever. I mean, what is there? And I look at that and I think to myself, the unisex blend it all together and have fornication be the rule of the day, and you can fornicate men with men, women with women, or small animals. And anything is okay. It's just wrong. And so Paul is using this verse to say, do it right, and if you're not going to do it right, you might as well go all the way to the wall and make a complete fool of yourself. Verse 7. A man indeed ought not to cover his head. He ought not to look like a sissy. He ought not to look like something that he's not, a homosexual. For as much as he is of the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Now here you've got something that is an undeniable truth, and that is Adam was created and Eve was created from Adam. Adam was created from the dust of the ground. Eve was created from Adam. Eve was a creation made out of Adam. And note also an interesting thing about this verse, saying that he is the image and glory of God, indicating that a saved person has restored in him that which got lost, and that is being in God's image.
Amen.
You and I'm as ugly as I ever was, and I haven't grown any hair lately. And I'll be bald till you drop me into a box and I become a dirt sandwich. That's fine with me. I'm so grateful that in my inner man, in the new creature that God has made me, that now is in His image and not in the image of Adam, the first Adam. The change has taken place as a product of the gospel of the grace of God. You do remember in Genesis chapter 5 in verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. So Adam shows up in the likeness of God. Verse 2, male and female created he them. I want you to stop at verse 2 for a second and notice, I don't see in that verse that Eve is a secondary creation. That is often said because she is created from Adam. Guess what, guys? Adam was created from dirt. That would make men a secondary creation from dirt. Be real careful, because your masculine pride, so-called, is blinding you to the clarity of the passages. And I'm going to say this, 9 times out of 10, the reason that happens is you don't have a man, you got a boy. You don't have a person who respects the doctrine, you've got somebody who is insecure and unable to handle the material. And the only way that he can keep order in the home or from his bully pulpit is to be a bully. Well, shame on him. He needs to quit because he's making big mistakes. He needs to lighten up on the wife. He needs to lighten up on the congregation. He needs to learn the material before he gets back into the pulpit. Have a nice day. That was free. I gave that one to you for nothing. Verse 3. Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness. He begat a son in his own likeness. He begat a son in his own likeness. I've said it now 3 times. After his image. After Adam's image. He named him Seth. And by the way, a city gets named after Seth, and that's not God-honoring. So you see, humanity, by one man's sin entered, Romans chapter 5, verse 12, humanity had lost the glorious image of God. We read in the passage we just looked at that it is restored in the saved person. The beautiful thing about that is that was always God's plan. It was always God's plan to have His created beings love Him and serve Him and work with Him. And that was always the plan, which was lost by sin, and it gets restored by what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for us on Calvary's cross. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or chapter 11. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now here you've got an issue of logistics. And note it in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him. Now please note in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2, there's no such word as help me. Cram those two words together. And help, the lady helps. The help the lady provides meets. It is fitting. It comes together. Now you can see that on several levels. And of course, the sexual level, the life level, you see the fitting, the meet coming together. And so that's what that is. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called a living creature, that was the name thereof. Now, we don't know those names as best I know. We know the names that were given many things by tradition or by scientists. Scientists are finding things all the time and naming them after themselves. And so we many times don't know the names that Adam gave things. Apart from the Bible, animals that aren't mentioned in the Bible, I wouldn't know for certain. Meanwhile, Adam gave names to the cattle, so cattle got the name, and the fowl of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found, there it is again, an help meet for him. Adam didn't have a helper that fit. It did not come together for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. I'm told that, I think it was it a gentleman named Faraday that came up with the concept of ether to put you to sleep. Anesthesiology got it from this verse. Causing a deep sleep to fall upon Adam as he slept. And he took one of his ribs, Adam's rib. That's not a Spencer Tracy movie. It's the creation of a woman. And from the rib which God had taken from the man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. So Adam was there ahead of Eve, and the woman is brought to Adam. That then completes them. The help that was fitting is now a fit. It's in place. Don't, again, see Eve as a secondary or a lesser creation unless you are willing to say that the man, Adam, is a secondary creation to the dirt on the ground. Be real careful where you go with some of these kinds of things, never forgetting that we are all one in Christ. And the husband and wife are one in particular. So get that. Then we see those things in Genesis chapter 2. Things of logistics. Now, is it not obvious to most people that this help, which is fitting, is something that does come together, and the result is the next generation of people? That it is procreation that is part of this help which is fitting? It's obvious that is how it is intended to operate. It is not intended to be homosexual. And as a matter of fact, homosexuality is not an alternate lifestyle. It is a choosing of an early death. There are no statistics ever produced that indicate anything different. The homosexual man dies in his 40s, losing nearly half of his life to homosexuality, HIV, AIDS, and all the things that go with the homosexual lifestyle, including bullets to the brain and drug addiction and all of those sorts of things. The homosexual lady, and I'm certain Ellen is a nice person. She's just done something horribly wrong with her body. And the homosexual lady, she lives into her 50s, but she doesn't make it into the 70s. Their lives are truncated. It is not an alternate lifestyle. It is a choosing of an early trip to the mortuary. So, we've got in place then in Genesis chapter 2, a program whereby humanity procreates and things work as they ought to. When you begin utilizing your physical attributes as an entertainment center, rather than thinking about the sanctity of it and the purposes of it, and it becomes a matter of anything that moves, then you're just asking for trouble. You sow the wild oats and pray for crop failure, but that's not how it works. Verse 10. We're clear down to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10. For this cause, off the woman to have power over her head because of the angels. Now, what's fascinating about this verse, and this is a controversial verse, is I think it's not all that difficult. I think, firstly, we have to get rid of our thinking about angels, that they are present everywhere in town and, you know, flapping their wings and keeping cars on the road during snowstorms, and get rid of all of that kind of silly thinking about angels. And recognize that angels are created beings who don't know the mystery either. Angels are created beings who didn't know there was going to be the dispensation of the grace of God and the revelation of the mystery any more than anybody else did, because it was hid from before the foundation of the world. And the angels don't have an apostle. The angels get a lot of what they get from you and me. You know that from passages such as Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. I think what Paul is doing here in this verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is he is cross-referring back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, where he says, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. What you've got going on, perhaps here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10, is Paul being a bit of a guardian over ladies being beguiled. The lady, maybe she's more trusting. And I don't want to paint with a broad brush, because there are always exceptions, are there not? But it may be that since the gentleman is expected to be the head of the home, that he is the one more on guard. Would not that make sense? And that the lady who is supposed to be the keeper at home ought to have more of a comfort level? And doesn't that make sense? Again, I don't want to get into the trap of private interpretation and making of something that which it is not, but it just seems to me that Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, is jealous over people with a godly jealousy. And so he's very, very careful. And just as the church, the body of Christ, is to be espoused to one husband, that it may be presented to the Lord Jesus Christ, so I think Paul here is heads up with the ladies. Now, back to the passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10, because we haven't solved the problem yet of what exactly is the verse about. For this cause, what cause is that? Well, this cause that we've seen in the preceding verses about the relationship between the husband and the wife. And for this cause, because there is a way it's supposed to be, Paul says the woman ought to have power over her head. She needs to know where the head is. And that, of course, her husband, under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to operate in insecurity here. It's not supposed to be a situation where the husband and wife see each other every 6 months or so. That's just not a normal relationship. And note now, in verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power over her husband because of the angels. Now, the because of the angels is what people find troubling. What's the deal with that? The because of the angels. I'm going to suggest to you that this is very likely, and I think it may well be in response to what happens in Genesis chapter 6, where we read in verse 10 that it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God, I'm going to say that's angels, saw, because all angels are men, that the sons of God, angels are not sexless, they're men. And in Genesis chapter 6 in verse 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took to them wives of all which they chose. So, I've got now a cross-pollination that was not supposed to take place. I've got the sons of men and whoever these sons of God are, they're not the godly line of Seth, as Schofield says in his notes on the bottom of the page in Genesis chapter 6, because there's no such thing as a godly line ever in your Bible. Note that what you've got going on here is very likely, when you run the reference on sons of God, that would be those angelic beings, and they come down here and cohabit with human females, and the result ain't pretty. The Lord said in verse 3, "My spirit," the Lord's upset, "my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days be 120 years. So, God has in place a flesh being. Here, God says his spirit won't always fuss with these flesh beings. That context, that verse, would seem to identify that the sons of God, spirit beings, had cohabited with human flesh. But again, that's my reading of the passage, and it's not a test of fellowship if you choose to disagree. But I think this is pretty good, because when we get to verse 4, the result of this cohabitation wasn't normal. The cohabitation wasn't normal if it was simply godly men having relations with women, the daughters of men, it had kids. But no, there were giants in the earth in those days. And so you get a different sort of result from this cohabitation of the sons of God and the ladies, the daughters of men. Giants in the earth. And also after that, when the sons of God came in onto, boy, that's Bible language for intercourse, is it not? Came in onto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. So the result, it's all, you know, every baby grows up to be Shaquille O'Neal. They all become giants in the earth. And then verse 5, God saw that, saw it as wickedness. Wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented to the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. There you have anthropomorphic teaching there. God is not a man, and so don't be confused about that. The Lord, having a change of mind, is according to his positional truth, and he teaching as a person. And it grieved him at his heart. The God's a spirit. He wouldn't have a heart like yours and mine, would he? So, when you sing "Near to the Heart of My God," and you sing that song and get all teary-eyed at church, did it ever occur to you that God doesn't have a heart? Well, it repented the Lord. That we have so many things that we just bandy about as if they made sense when they don't. Verse 7, "And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both men and beasts and the creeping things and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made him." One guy found grace in the eyes of the Lord. One guy found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that was Noah. He did not find the dispensation of God's grace. He found an instant of God's grace. And had he not built an ark and put his family on it, Noah would have drowned like a rat, like everybody else. Now, we do know that angels are watching. Do we not? We do know. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, "We are to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world have been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus," verse 10, "to the intent." There's a function that is a result of making known the fellowship of the mystery. And that function, "to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." Principalities and powers in heavenly places, populated by whom exactly? Who exactly? Spirit beings, sons of God, angels. Never forget, the revelation of the mystery shows up in Acts chapter 9. It does not show up when God created the angels, and the angels were not privy to it. And so the angels learn in this dispensation. The angels have to learn Acts chapter 9 and after what this is all about. And so that is necessary, that the principalities and powers in heavenly places have something made known to them. Who makes it known? The church. What is it that the church makes known? The manifold wisdom of God. What would that be? The fellowship of the mystery. So again and again, start at the end, the manifold wisdom of God is made known by the church, and is made known to principalities and powers in heavenly places. And what is that? That is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world, there was angels back then, the angels sang. And Job's writings, did they not? Sang with joy. And so note now that what you're looking at is a teaching going on to benefit those that are residents of the principalities and powers in heavenly places. So all of that takes us back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 10. That's the angels looking at the ladies. Now, do remember this also, that just as certainly as something took place in Genesis chapter 6, and if you agree with my exposition, fine. If you don't, fine. I'm going to suggest to you that happens again during the time of the tribulation, that you're going to have again when God kicks the devil and his devils, his angels, out of heaven, so that during the tribulation, God has all his enemies in one place, right here on planet Earth. That during that time, you're going to have that different species which came from principalities and powers in heavenly places down here, where you've got flesh and blood people, and you're going to have some of the same sort of activity as took place in Genesis chapter 6. Now, the truth of the matter is, of course, you and I won't be here. We're going to meet the Lord in the air and ever be with the Lord.
Amen.
The prophetic program is not playing out. The prophetic program did not play out in 1948. The prophetic program was not playing out when the Muslims flew into the trade towers. We live in the dispensation that is defined as grace, the revelation of the mystery. As long as we are in the time of mystery, don't go looking for prophecy. Don't go looking for two programs in place simultaneously. If you do, you put God in a very difficult situation. You do know that during the tribulation, God sends a strong delusion that men would believe a lie and be damned. You do know that in this dispensation of grace, that it's God's will that all men be saved. So you cannot match those two operations. God is either interested in all men being saved, or God, separate from that, is sending a strong delusion that some would believe a lie. God does both of those things. The difference is the dispensational line, the dispensational distinctive. We are not in the time of the strong delusion. Israel will be. We are not in the prophetic program. You may see things which are precursors, and I wouldn't argue with you about that, but you are not in the prophetic time frame. Now, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 11:11. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. Wow! The two become one. Again, the bully pulpit, the bully at home, who says, well, I'm the head of the wife, so she needs to kowtow and do whatever I tell her, comes from someone who is immature, someone who really is demonstrating his immaturity when he talks like that and when he acts like that. You know, a leader does not need the title leader. He just leads.
Amen.
That's just what he is. That's just how he operates. if you have to have all of these titles and appellations before your name, and then after your name, a list of letters of broken alphabet and all of that sort of business, that doesn't add one cubit to your stature. If you don't have stature, all those titles mean nothing. If you have no titles but have stature, then you will be recognized for the maturity, the stature, the gravitas that you have. The men who go to the verses where the husband is the head of the wife, and suffer not a woman to usurp the authority of a man, and live by those verses so that they can control half their household or half their congregation, have not put it all together. They really don't get the grace message, where the husband and wife are so inextricably one that that is a demonstration of how the body of Christ operates. And again, I call to your remembrance Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32. Verse 11, the two become one. The men who lord themselves over women and act as bullies may say they understand their Bibles. They may say they understand grace, but I'm going to say to you, I disagree that they do not. Having watched what they do, rather than listening to what they say, they will, for you, demonstrate their immaturity. Let me throw in a verse for free, and this is a fun verse in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 13. And there's wisdom here. This is not for doctrine. This is a spiritualized verse, but look now. You got somebody that winks at you. Ha ha, wink, wink. You got somebody that he's gesticulating. You ever see people talk with their hands? He teaches with his hands. He's pointing this way, and he's scratching, and he's doing this, and he's doing that. Really, he's going to talk with his feet. Don't pay attention to the fancy handwork and all of the flying around of fingers. And don't be fooled when he winks at you. Watch where he goes. He speaks with his feet. Don't all of us vote with our feet? You are where you are right now because you voted with your feet. You chose to be where you are. Verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12. As the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Wow. Verse 12 is almost exactly the reverse of verse 11. Verse 11, neither the man is without the woman, neither the woman without the man. And then the reciprocal verse, verse 12, you know, the point being here is that Paul was not being misogynistic. Paul was not being a male chauvinist pig. Paul is clearly demonstrating that there is an order, but he is demonstrating that everyone that participates in that order has similar standing. Because Jesus took a position under the Father during that part of his ministry, does that make Christ a lesser God? Absolutely not. And so the lady who, by grace and by doctrinal understanding, takes the position under the headship of the man, does that make her any less? And of course it does not. Are all of us inextricably tied to the head of the body, which is Christ? And so then, does not the husband and wife relationship intend to portray exactly that? Not fussing and fighting and clawing, and not one beating the other one up verbally, well, I'm the guy, and beats on his silly little chest as if he was some sort of a gorilla, and my way is how we'll do it, because the godly man is going to offer himself as a sacrifice. Amen. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul just said four verses up in the text in Ephesians chapter 5? Isn't that it? Well, again, I hear this stuff. Now, I don't hear it quite as often in grace as I used to back in my Baptist days, where beating up on women from the pulpit was rather state of the art, and most everybody did a certain amount of it. I still hear it, and I still hear of it in grace, and it's wrong wherever you find it. Verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, and we're almost done with tonight's lesson. Judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. That's interesting. Long hair for a man may be a shame unto him, but I can give you testimony that being bald isn't too hot either. Meanwhile, if you pick on me for being bald, then I am going to call the bears out of the woods. In 2 Kings, in chapter 2, in verse 23, here he went up thence from Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him. They're mocking Elijah, and said unto him, "Go up, thou bald head! Go up, thou bald head!" And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. What a concept. He cursed them in the name of the Lord. You done any of that lately? He cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tear 40 and two children. Wow! Now, there's a wild one for you. So, if there were a passage in 2 Kings that could stand being in this dispensation, I think all of us bald guys would be grateful for a little bare theology when our heads are bare. What do you think about that? Now, about these verses 13, 14, and 15, the question is always asked, how long is too long? That's legalism. Figure it out for yourself. You read in Romans chapter 1, and let's not post the verses, there are just too many of them. You read in Romans chapter 1, when they give themselves up to ungodly affections. I think most of us know what guys are supposed to look like and what gals are supposed to look like. And homosexuality, effeminate men, masculine, tobacco-chewing, hard hat-wearing women seated in a foxhole on the front line is not fitting. That I absolutely believe. Now, verse 16. If any man seem to be contentious, you want to have a fight over this? You want to be contentious? We have no such custom, neither in the churches of God. And so, these things in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, get this, are not things for contention. They're not fellowship issues. There's nothing here that rises to that level. And I say this to you, and I hope this communicates that we would understand, legalism says what you must do. Paul, here in his eldership, is saying what you should do. And so legalism is a hard and fast requirement. There is no wiggle room. There is no choice. Paul, in his eldership, is not reverting to legalism. He is expressing his wisdom as an elder. And that's what elders are supposed to do. That's part of their function. All right. I'm going to close at this point, right close to exactly on the hour, and we will continue with 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We will pick up at verse 16 next time, which will be, of course, McFriday.